are going to continue with our study, this survey of the Old Testament. This is it's not an in-depth survey, it's a brief survey. For those of you that haven't been with us, I'm just going to quickly recap on the last 2 weeks. And what we're going to do is, over the course of these, it's going to be about 9 or 10 weeks, I think, where we're going to be looking at this topic. We're going to just take it, I likened it to the hop-on, hop-off bus. You know, we're going to go around and see the main sites of the Old Testament, if you like.
Yeah.
But we're not going to have time to get off and explore.
Pick and mix.
A little bit like a pick and mix. So, we started by looking, I've got some things on the screen, if you can see the screen up here, with three recurring phrases from Genesis chapter 1. And these three phrases, I believe, set the tone for the whole of the Old Testament. The first one is, God said. We read this about 10 times in Genesis 1. Or other references like God called. So this idea that God speaking occurs, so about 10, maybe 15 times if you add the others in as well. And this is the prominent feature of the way God acts. Everything he does by the word of God, by his word. We saw that in Genesis 1, we've seen it last time, and we will see it time and again as we go through this study on the Old Testament. The second was this, that it says, it was good. Now, 6 times in that chapter we read those words, it was good, or it was very good. And God is good. We've got to get that right down into our innermost being, right from the outset of the scriptures, that God is good and he does good. Actually, Psalm 119, I think it's verse 68, tells us that. You know, he is good and does good. And regardless of the evil that we see around us, and you know, there's people saying, well, if God was really a good God, why would all these things happen? And you know these things that they come up with. But we've got to get it down. We've got to get it embedded in our spirits that God is good and he does good. And the third, again, 6 times in chapter 1 we read these words, evening and morning. And this really shows us, again, something about God, the way God works, that God is a methodical God. He has a purpose, he has a plan, there's a pattern, and he sticks to that pattern. And again, we will see that, and we're going to see that tonight as well. But there is a pattern to the way God does things. Now, he's not a haphazard God thing. He doesn't just throw things together, and it's not like we had many years ago, we had a lady in our church, and she used to bake the bread for the Lord's Supper. And I was talking with her one day, and she says, she was talking about something else that she had made, it wasn't the bread, but she said, she just threw it all in the pot, and out this came. But that's not the way God is. He doesn't just throw everything into one pot, and then out comes. So he has a purpose, he has a plan, and he has a pattern, and he sticks to it. So that's in Genesis. Then we saw that creation began to fall. Adam fell, he sinned, and man continued to have that rebellious nature. You know, we saw it when we saw how we get to Genesis 6 and God decides, and I think this is one of the saddest verses chapters in the Bible, where it says that it grieved God that he'd ever made man. And he decides that he's going to destroy or flood the earth and destroy his man, his creation, except for those 8 that came through the ark. And you know, because we've been there, and these are key passages in the scriptures which I'm sure you're familiar with. But even after that rebellion and that corrupt world was dealt with. We see after Noah, we see things begin to go downhill again. They get worse and worse. And here we see, when we get to the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, we see that the world is in just the same position as it was in chapter 6. But we also see that God's grace is at work. We saw that through the salvation of Noah. And we see that God is applying grace all the time. He's committed to, I've got on the screen there, creation. But he's committed to man. Now, he makes a promise that he's never going to flood the earth again. And we see God faithfully working throughout all this time to reverse the effects of the fall. And what we actually see, the whole of the Old Testament reveals to us God's plan for this, to reverse the effects of the fall. And we see him faithfully doing that. Then last week we were looking at the promises that God made to Abraham. Here we have again God's word, the spoken word. God gave promises, he made promises. He entered into covenant with Abraham. And there's four of the promises that God made to Abraham, that his descendants would increase, that he would be the father of many nations. You know, these promises given, God spoke them in order to fulfill his plan. Remember we said about even in the morning, this, what he's got in his mind and in his heart. Then he said that Abraham would be the father of many nations. They would have their own land to dwell in. And, you know, we see now, today, the conflict over this piece of land. But God, and this is something that we need to be aware of, even today in 2015, that God promised this land, or that land, the land of Israel, to Abraham. And it was part of God's purpose and plan. And it's still part of God's purpose and plan. It's their own land. Then he told Abraham that he was going to be a blessing. He was blessed to be a blessing. And that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the final one, which we get to in chapter 15, that Isaac, a son from his own body, would be born. Now, perhaps we can just turn up chapter 15. I'm still in my recap. Genesis 15. I believe, again, this is my opinion. If you don't agree with me, then you don't have to just ignore what I'm about to say. But I believe that chapter 15 is one of the key chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why. I'll put it on the screen. We're going to go to verse 6. This is Abraham. It says, he believed in the Lord. And he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham, it says he believed in the Lord. He believed what God had spoken to him. And this verse, in this chapter, you know, when we come to the point of trusting God, he can fulfill his plan and his purpose through us. And he found in Abraham a man that was willing to believe him, to believe in him, and God credited that to Abraham as righteousness. Now, I said this is probably the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, and this verse here, perhaps the key in the whole chapter. Because from now on, everything we see in the Old Testament has this as the backdrop to it. The promises that God gave to Abraham. Now, we might look back to Adam, or we might look back to Noah, but Abraham is where God is the one who God promised these many things. and we are going to go on. So tonight, having looked at creation, having looked at the fall of man, Abraham, we see the rest of the book of Genesis deals with Abraham's family. We read of Isaac, then we read of Jacob and Joseph, and God's people moving themselves down to Egypt. So we are going to pick up tonight. Hoping this does it right. Yes. You know, over the last few weeks I've given you some film titles for the subjects of my messages. And tonight we're going to look at The Great Escape. And you know, we find this in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is an important book in the Old Testament. And I want to make a point here which I want you to hear. If we fail tonight to understand what takes place in the book of Exodus, we will not fully appreciate what happens in the rest of the Bible. Amen. And that includes the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because as the book of Exodus opens up, we see God's promises to Abraham already starting to come together. The people of God are very numerous, they've grown. Now, they're not living in their own land, but God intends to bring them out of Egypt to put them into their own land. But there's still a long way to go before they actually get to the place where all of those promises are fulfilled. And some of those promises are yet to be fulfilled. But we're going to start, not at the beginning of Exodus, but we're going to start with chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Oh, sorry, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus records the start of the Jewish nation. It outlines their journey to the Promised Land, and it begins with this, for the purpose of our study tonight, Exodus begins with this miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And this this escape, if we use that word, this Exodus, where God brings them up out of Egypt, is a focal point for everything that's to come. Every Jew, even today, identifies themselves, if they are true practicing Jews, they identify themselves with this event, that they came up out of Egypt. Actually, there's an interesting verse in Exodus 12, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I think this scripture shows us that this is a completely new beginning for the people of God. This is a new start. This is the beginning of their calendar. This shall be the beginning of months. This is the brand new year. And what we actually see as we start to look at chapter 12, in this new beginning, God brings them up out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. We see earlier on in the chapters, in the first few chapters of Exodus, we see the plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. The nine of them, and then the one that culminates with the Passover. We see the Passover instituted. how God instructed them to take the blood of a lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, and that each of the families were to take that lamb, they were to cook that lamb, they were to kill the lamb to cook it, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. They were to go under the blood, through the door, under the blood, into their houses, and they were not to leave that house. Amen. Now, we know this is a type of Christ, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But we see this whole institution of the Passover. Then we come to the actual Exodus as they come up out of Egypt. But there are certain characteristics of the events that lead up to this moment where they come up out of Egypt. And you know what happens, they come up out of Egypt. They've been out a little while, they're on their way, and they're confronted with the Red Sea. In the meantime, Pharaoh's decided he's made a mistake and he's going to pursue them and go after them to bring them back. And we see this remarkable event at the Red Sea. But let's just backpedal a little bit to the Passover. Because there's four key characteristics of the events that lead up to the moment where Pharaoh actually lets the people go. You know what it is, after the first plague, he hardens his heart. After the second, he hardens his heart. Then it goes through. Then he gets to the point where he says, okay, I'm going to let you go, but then Moses cries out to God to withdraw the plague, and then he hardens his heart again. And it's right up until this, the death of the firstborn, the night of the Passover, where he actually lets them go. But one of the key events, we have touched on it already, a lamb is sacrificed. When God saw the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of the Israelite houses, actually it says in the scriptures that he passed over their house. And God didn't allow the destroyer or the angel of death to enter into that house. But throughout the whole of Egypt, except where people put their trust in the blood of the lamb, the firstborn of every house, from Pharaoh's house to what we might call the normal people, the peasants and the slaves, every one, the firstborn died. And it wasn't just for mankind, it was for the animals as well. The death of that innocent lamb for the Israelites took the place of the death of their firstborn son. The second thing we see, and we see this throughout all of God's dealings with it, it was God did it. This wasn't something that man did. You know, the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt tried to conjure up the same things with some of the plagues. Now, the nation of Israel came into existence not through a struggle to try and achieve victory. Now, there were battles on the way. They did have to go through some battles. They did have to win some victories. Jericho is one of them. There were battles there. But it didn't come into existence through a struggle or a battle to try and achieve some victory. It wasn't because they won a war in Egypt. Israel was set free because God did it. This was the hand of God upon them. The blessing of God upon them. Why? Because we've already touched on it in previous weeks. God is committed to his purpose and plan. He's committed to man. He's committed to creation. And he's trying to reverse the effects of the fall. But then we see when they came up out of Egypt, they came out of slavery into freedom. 400 years Israel had been in Egypt. They had become oppressed and enslaved. Now they went down initially because of Joseph. Joseph invited them down, and because of food. But when the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph came to power, he started putting them to work, and he started making them slaves, and they were in bondage. But when God heard their cry, he remembered his promise. And then when God set them free, as Jesus put it in John's Gospel, chapter 8, they were free indeed. They were free indeed. Taken from the shackles of slavery into freedom. Then something else that's remarkable we see, they came out of poverty into riches. I once heard somebody talking about this, and he said, that God brought them out of their poverty. You know how they asked for silver and gold and clothing and different types of things from all their neighbors. You know, and they freely gave them to them. And then God brought them out, and they went into the wilderness where they had all this wealth and nothing to do with it. Uh-huh. But we know that it had purpose. There was purpose in that wealth. Amen. And you see that they started bringing their offerings for the construction of the tabernacle. And we see there's always a purpose in the things of God. There's always a plan. So they came from poverty to riches. Turn my page, that's it. The Exodus also meant that when they left with the treasures of Egypt. You know, we think perhaps sometimes that, you know, they came out, the Bible tells us they came out in a hurry, they didn't have time to prove the bread, that's why they had the unleavened bread. But, you know, there was a little time for them to gather everything, and they came out rich. They came out blessed. And what we actually see here, I'm sure you're looking, just by looking at these four key events. The lamb is sacrificed. God did it. They came from slavery to freedom, from poverty to riches. We already see the Old Testament pointing towards Jesus and the pattern that God is establishing for salvation. The lamb had to be sacrificed. God did it. We came from slavery, slaves of sin, into freedom. From poverty into riches. And chapter 12 deals with this, the institution for the Passover. And they're eventually coming up out of Egypt. And chapter 14, we see the going through the Red Sea. And again, look, the Red Sea crossing, it's pointing ahead. A type of baptism. They come up out of Egypt, they're saved. They go through the Red Sea. You know, God's establishing this pattern, as we can see, right back here. Now, after God's people have been freed from Egypt, turn with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19, I'm going to read from verses 3 to 8. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came near and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You know, after they come up out of Egypt and they've come through the Red Sea, God gathers them at Mount Sinai. And he begins to give them his plans. He says, and we've read it here in these verses, that he's going to make them into a holy nation. A nation that is peculiar or separated to him. Peter touches on this in the New Testament, that we are now a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, I've got to get the exact quotation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in the book of Peter. And in response to what God says to them, listen to what they say. They agree. They say, all that you've said, we will do. They agree to be obedient to his commands. And then God begins, in chapter 20, he begins to give them what we now know as, we refer as the Ten Commandments, but he begins to speak the law that they were to follow. Now this wasn't to keep them under oppression. They'd had 400 years or so of oppression. But God knew that their promise that they would be obedient to him, they would never honor that. So he says, okay, he says, this is how you're to live. And he gives them these commandments, this law. And as you skim through the next few books of the Bible, you'll see that the Israelites fail time and again to keep those promises. But something we also see, God remains faithful to them. Even though they're unfaithful, God is faithful. Even though they fail, God never fails them. Even though they rebel against them, God still loves them. And he's still honoring his promises to Abraham. The next few chapters of Exodus, from verses 24, from chapter 24, right through to the end of the chapter of the book, deal with the construction of the tabernacle. Now, I'd like to spend some time, very briefly, looking at the tabernacle, but I'm going to leave that for next week, God willing. Just quickly go through what we're going to do tonight, and then next week we'll go back and look very briefly. Now, the tabernacle we could spend weeks on. It's a sorry, but I just want to give you a quick overview of the tabernacle, God willing, next week. You can bring the model if it's there. Now the tabernacle, just to give you, we had some people in our church many years ago. They were from the traveling community. And they couldn't read and they couldn't write. And
you mean gypsies?
Gypsies. And there was one day, my father was teaching this in the church on the tabernacle. And one of these ladies put her hand up after a few weeks of listening to the tabernacle. And she asked the question, what is a tabernacle? Because she didn't know what a tabernacle was. And all we kept referring to was the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle, in case you don't know, I'm sure you do, is a portable tent. It was the place that God chose really to dwell in, to be among his people. It was the place of meeting. It's where Moses heard from God and Moses met with God. And this portable tent traveled with them right through their wilderness years into the promised land. And right up until the time that Solomon built the temple. This was the meeting place. The next few chapters of Exodus, 24 to 40, deal with God's plan, and there's a pattern. Again, we see a pattern in the tabernacle. God is a methodical God. He has a pattern, he has a purpose, he has a plan. So that's basically Exodus in an overview. I'm still going on because we're still looking at this great escape. Now God is bringing his people into their own land. Now, this is a book. Leviticus is a book which we, perhaps, if we're honest, perhaps we don't like to read. Maybe we skip over it. Pass over. But what we actually see in Leviticus, actually it's a very interesting book. Because we actually see, yes, it might contain a lot of laws and a lot of you mustn't do this and how people have got to behave. But actually what we see is God is teaching his people how to have a proper awe, to be in awe of his mercy and his holiness. And then, because he's preparing them for being a nation, how they must observe, how must conduct themselves, things they've got to do, so that they can be a nation with God as their king. You know, so God's laws carry on through, because we've had the law in Exodus, but God's laws carry on through Leviticus. Moses teaching the people how they are to conduct themselves. Then, as we tend to do, skipping over Leviticus very quickly, I want to get to Deuteronomy tonight. Numbers. If you like reading a long list of names, and Numbers is a great book. And again, Numbers perhaps is one which we flick through very quickly. But in the book of Numbers, we see Israel leaving Sinai, and they come to the very fringes of the Promised Land. Now, this is, even though the journey, and we heard it again this morning, the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was just a very short journey, and shouldn't have taken very long. We find that God's people have already been in the wilderness quite a while here. They spent, I think it was 40 days while Moses was up the mountain with God at Sinai. Then they spent another 40 days in the wilderness because Moses sent spies into Canaan. And I think most scholars agree that there's probably been about a year since they came up out of Egypt. At this point, where they're standing on the edge of the Promised Land, almost smell the place that they're going to. And Moses sends in these spies to survey the land. And really so that they could plan their way into what they're going to do as they go into the Promised Land. But they, you know what happens, these 12 spies, they come back, 10 of them come back with a bad report of the land. Just two of them, Joshua and Caleb, you know, are on fire for God. Come on, let's go, God's given it to us. You know, God promised this to our father Abraham, and you know, he's on our side, we can go in, we can take the land. But the majority are listened to, the 10 are listened to, and the people refuse to enter the Promised Land. And God says that this is unbelief. And he rebukes the people of God in Numbers 14, 13 and 14. Numbers 14, verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11 says this. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them." Just think back. Everything God did in bringing them up out of Egypt, right back from the plagues, how they were spared when the plagues were on Egypt. It wasn't in the land of Goshen where they were living. When when the angel of death destroyed the firstborn, not one of those that were in the Israelite houses that went under the blood suffered loss. They came through the Red Sea, a great victory, a mighty miracle. God fed them in the wilderness. They gathered manna in the morning, quail in the evening, water from the rock. God looked after his people through this time. They'd seen miracles, they'd seen signs and wonders. And here God said, how long will they not believe me? Their unbelief. Now he says, because of their unbelief, they're going to spend 1 year for every day that the spies were in Canaan. 1 year wandering in the wilderness. 40 years until that generation had gone. Now, I will say this now. Their refusal to enter what God had already said belonged to them was basically a direct rebellious act against God. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. But yet, still, even through these 40 years of wandering because of this rebellion, God still is faithful to them. He still looks after them. He still cares for them. He still provides for their needs. Food, drink. One scripture tells us that their shoes didn't wear out. They didn't have to change their clothing. Primark would have gone out of business. There were no Armani and Versace in those days. You know, they would have had no business. You know, God kept them. And what we actually find, we see this actually through Numbers, God's, and again, we get into this period of time. After the 40 years of wandering, they come back to the very same place, the fringes of the promised land. Now we're into Deuteronomy. But this time, on the fringes of the promised land, we see Moses is no more. We read of his death at the end of Deuteronomy. And Joshua, this man who 40 years previously was on fire for God, we're going to go in and take the land, God's going to give it to us. He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't send 12 spies into the promised land. He sends two. Now, I don't know if that, I believe that was godly wisdom, because there can be no majority with two, unless they're both on the same side. But through Deuteronomy, before we get to Moses, before we get to Joshua at the promised land, and we see them gathering at the edge, ready for this second attempt at going into this land that God had promised to give them. We read through Deuteronomy and we find that this is made up of three appeals or three speeches given by Moses. And really, basically they are these. The first appeal in chapters 1 to 4, we read here that Moses appeals to them to learn from the past. Don't make the same mistakes. Put their faith and trust in God. Don't rebel. Don't disobey. Trust him. God will provide. God will take you into the promised land. Now, remember, Moses didn't go into the promised land. And those that did go in, their parents didn't. They'd already been died in the wilderness. So he said, don't make the same mistakes that your fathers and your grandfathers and those in the past made. You know, put your faith and your trust in God. And that's the appeal in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. In the next six chapters, from chapters 4 to 10, we see Moses then appealing to God's people to love him, to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship with him. That's what God wants with his people. That's what the tabernacle was about. God wanted to be in the midst of his people. Relationship, fellowship. And then the last appeal that Moses gives from chapters 12 to 22 is where he appeals to God's people to live as God's covenant people. And that included loving each other, considering brothers. And then there's a few miscellaneous laws as well that we read of in Deuteronomy. But these three appeals: trust God, believe in God. We had that this morning. Believe in God. Put your faith and your trust in God. Look at the second one. Love God. The third one, live as God's covenant people. Where do we find that Jesus spoke exactly the same thing? What are the first commandments? Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Moses really is just, this is the whole of the law. Loving God, loving one another. Loving God, living as God's covenant people. Obviously, yet you've got to believe in God and trust him. But why is God doing all this? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just got three scriptures to read and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9. Perhaps somebody would like to read that for me. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9.
The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, and you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments.
Amen. So there, God's giving the reason. Why is God doing this? Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. A God who, despite their rebellion, despite their sin, despite their failures, he loves his people. He's committed to his people. He's committed to his word of promise. Committed to the covenant. Yes, and he's a merciful God as well. But he says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy. He wants to keep the oath that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Now, again in the same chapter, when God gives them some instructions as well, he says, look at verse 1, when your Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he's cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now here, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. They were to have one covenant with God, not with their enemies. They weren't to enter into relationships, marriage relationships with them. Why? Because God was their, or that was meant to be their true love. They were to serve Him. They were to trust Him. They were to put their faith in Him. It wasn't in striking a deal with their neighbor. You know, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. No, theirs was to come from God. Everything they got was to come from God. And we see that through these appeals given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, one more scripture in wrapping up. Come with me to the very, I think it's the last chapter, chapter 30. No, not quite. Chapter 30. You really see God's commitment here to His people. Because in chapter 30, from verse 15 to 20, I've just seen verse 14, because he's telling them that, you know, the word was going to be very near them, in their mouth and in their heart, that they may do what God is telling them to do. But here in verse 15 he says, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So he's saying that, look, if you love God, if you keep His commandments, if you walk in His ways, you know, God's going to bless you in the land. You're going to be blessed. But then he goes on, he says, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses here gives the Israelites, this is from God, don't forget, this is God speaking through Moses. God is giving His people, and this really shows us that His commitment to what He's doing. He gives them the option to choose between Him and choose Him or not. Choose life or death, he says. Choose the blessing or choose the curse. Choose good or evil. And then he goes, but he gives them a little bit of encouragement. But choose life. Choose life. Choose right. Even after Adam, God still gives His people the option to serve Him or not. They still have freedom of choice. So in conclusion, let's just quickly recap. I've got one last slide to show you. And we've already seen it. Looking at these four characteristics of the Exodus. Now what do these first five books of Deuteronomy, not these first five books of the Old Testament, teach us about Jesus? One, the Lamb is sacrificed. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he was slain for the sins of the world. God did it. Thank God that we are not saved because of anything that we have done. It's not through works of our own doing. It's not our status. It's not any endeavor of our own. It's not something that we've been able to earn or merit. We weren't like Jacob. We didn't struggle with God for the blessing and overcome. We are saved by God's doing. His grace. Like David the psalmist put it like this in Psalm, I think it's 118. He said, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. This is God's doing. God did it. We've come from slavery to freedom. We're no longer slaves to sin. Why? Because Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. Sin no longer has any hold or dominion over us. The yoke of slavery has been broken. And we are not in debt to the devil. We've come from slavery. We've come out of that. We're now in the kingdom of his dear son. From poverty to riches. We had nothing. We were nothing. But now, in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you know, all the exceeding riches in glory. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3 tells us. We belong to a family which is the biggest in the earth. The family of God. And God owns the wealth in every mine. All the wealth is his. All the silver and all the gold is his. And if we have a need, we can go to him and ask him. We can trust him. So we see now already the scriptures pointing to Jesus. Trust God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, everything you have, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the message of the great escape, that God brought his people out in order to bring them into the promised land. Now, as I said, God willing, next week we will go back and just quickly cover something to do with the tabernacle before we move on to Joshua going into the promised land. Amen. Amen.